Thanks, Sharon. So we're in week two of a two-week focus on the ascension of Jesus. That's another way of saying after he was raised from death, and that's a celebration of Easter, he then ascends to the Father's right side. Not an area of theology or doctrine or even Christian life that gets a whole lot of press, but it's actually vitally important, as I want to try to show you afresh this morning. Last week, we thought about the event of the ascension. And this is what we covered. Basically that the appearances of Jesus after he was raised from death are like his proof of life. You know, in a kidnapping movie where the person who's kidnapped has to be sort of shown that they are really alive, whether by voice or by face. And the person who tries to rescue the kidnappee, you know, will not be feeling secure in that knowledge that they're safe unless they see proof of life. And the resurrection appearances of Jesus are like that. They prove that he didn't just promise to be raised from the dead and then hid after he was risen from death, but that he actually was really alive. Paul actually puts that as part of the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15. Not only is his death part of the gospel, his burial is part of the gospel, his resurrection is part of the gospel, but also his appearances, Paul says, are part of the good news that saves and on which the Corinthians take their stand. So resurrection appearances are really important, and then that leads on to the ascension, and we looked at that in Acts 1 last week. We looked at how the ascension is important for a few reasons, that it was necessary. It absolutely had to happen so Jesus could send the Spirit and complete that part of his mission and then prepare for his return, like the angel said to him, like as he went up into the clouds, so he will return from the clouds. Another aspect to which the ascension is important is because it helped introduce a new phase of the kingdom of God. So the Spirit comes and progresses the kingdom of God through Jesus' witnesses. And then far from keeping them passive or inactive, the ascension of Jesus leads his disciples to pray with urgency, with fervor. And now we ask, so what? If that was sort of the mechanics of the ascension, what daily difference does it make that Jesus is not on earth anymore? He's located in heaven at the Father's side. What is he doing on earth from heaven? We could say so much. And it's very relevant because, I don't know if this is you, a lot of Christians relate to who Jesus was and what he did. A lot of Christians relate to who Jesus will be and what he will do. But are you one of those few Christians who long to relate to the Jesus who is now, present, and you want to know what is he doing here? Today. That's an ascension question. That's a question for today. It's really important, I find, in talking to just ordinary Aussies, to actually be ascension aware. So what I mean is, a lot of Aussies tend to get defensive when you start talking about what Jesus did, because you get into debates about the reliable accuracy of the Bible and the resurrection. And then as soon as you start talking about what Jesus will do, they get defensive because they're like, how can you be so arrogant as to say what Jesus, like you know the future and you know what God's going to do? But the moment you start talking about what Jesus is doing now, who he is to you now, what he's speaking to you now, the way he's changing your everyday life now, there's a bit more openness. I wonder if you find that. But really, in any case, we can't talk about any of this without the Holy Spirit. And I'd love to go into who he is and what he's about because he empowers Jesus' ascension ministry. But we're going to give a whole week to that next week. John Morse is going to preach on the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. But just take it for granted today. All of what I'm going to say is relying upon the Spirit's presence. The Spirit of Jesus being inside people rather than his bodily presence being next to them. There is a lot in the New Testament we could talk about when it comes to the difference the ascension makes. And you can go through maybe Paul's letters and just see all of the ways that Jesus can be located in heaven but doing something on earth. It's astounding. And it's all possible because he is ascended. There's though one theme I want to focus on, what we might call a unified big picture theme, that really one whole letter of the New Testament is dedicated to. I want to take us through parts of the letter to the Hebrews to draw out this repeated truth that Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor. Now, before we unpack that biblically, it strikes me that every person on the planet lives like they need an intercessor. Let me explain what I mean. Shane Clifton is an Australian academic. At the age of 39, having been active, a surfer, having young kids, playing with them all the time, he had an accident. He became a paraplegic. He can no longer feel anything from his chest down. And as a Christian theologian, he started thinking about ability and disability in a new way. I was listening to him speak once, and he said how there is a myth of independence, and he can see this now, that he is differently abled. So he said, the fact is, before I had my accident, I thought I was truly independent. I could walk places. I could give myself my time to do certain things. But the whole time I was dependent. He knows what it is to feel dependent now because his children for a period had to see him naked in the shower. His wife has to get him in and out of bed twice a day. You know, he knows what it is to be dependent now. But his point was that everyone's dependent. I'm dependent today because I need someone who's cleverer than me to figure out how the lights fit together to make light globes and panels. I'm dependent upon my mechanic to make my car work so I can get here this morning. I'm dependent on plumbers to make water get from wherever it goes to into my tap so that I can be hydrated. There are so many ways that I am not and never will be truly independent. I am fully dependent. Now, that's another way of saying I am in need of an intercessor at every moment. An intercessor does work on behalf of me. An intercessor is a go-between. An intercessor, and we all do this, we all rely upon someone to intercede, work on our behalf, help us get the things that we need or want. All of us. Now put that through a Christian worldview. The Christian word for this is priest. The book of Hebrews is replete with references to the priesthood. And a priest's main job was to intercede, to come to God on behalf of people, to help them get what they needed as their go-between. Hebrews has it all over, but here's a summary in Hebrews 9. It'll be on the screen. This is what priests did. The priests enter the first room of the tabernacle, which was a pre-temple temple, repeatedly performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room. Some of you will know the Bible refers to this as the most holy place where God said he would dwell. And he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So that's what the priest does. That's the ministry of intercession, of going to God on behalf of people, which you can sum up even more succinctly with two words, blood and prayer. Priests intercede with blood and prayer. Blood to make people, including himself, right with God. The animal dies so they don't have to. And the prayer is offered on the grounds of the blood. Please forgive us because this sacrifice is pleasing in your sight. Something had to die for me to come, unholy person, to a holy God. And yet, and this is how beautiful Hebrews is, it tracks all of this. Hebrews 10:4 says there's a problem. The blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for that to take away sins. So that was a system that pre-Jesus worked, but it was only ever a shadow of the good things that have come, as Hebrews 9 goes on to say. Something better is needed. Someone better is needed. And Hebrews 10 puts it this way. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There's a word for that, the ascension. And there are lots of reasons why Jesus is a better intercessor, why his priesthood matters, and why, therefore, the ascension matters. But I'm going to pick three. Firstly, Jesus saves us completely. Let me read again, Hebrews 7:24. But because Jesus remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So let's pair those two phrases. Jesus saves completely, and he always lives to intercede for people. That means, basically, Jesus saves forever, and he saves entirely. That's a how long does he save? Forever. And how much does he save? Entirely, completely. So a human priest, as it says there, always died in office. So their priesthood died when he died. Their intercession was terminal because they always died. Jesus, because he remains forever, he always lives. His intercession remains forever and always lives. That's not a future reality only. Just hear that. That's a present reality. It's not he will save us completely, though he will. It's not that he will intercede for us, though he will. He does intercede now. He's able to save now. Dane Ortlund, in his wonderful book, Gentle and Lowly, puts it this way. Quoting one of the Puritans, he says, "Whatsoever Christ is freed from, I am freed from it. It can no more hurt me, whatever it is, than it can hurt him now in heaven." Ortlund goes on, "For God to de-resurrect you, to bring his rich mercy to an end, for that to happen, Jesus Christ himself would have to be sucked down out of heaven and put back in the tomb. You are that safe." It's beautiful and true. And if that's the case, we should expect to see this reality in the rest of the Bible. The good news is we do. Romans 8, some of you are thinking about it already. Who is the one who condemns? Paul says in Romans 8, 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He's also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So I'm going to speak to the guilt-ridden and ashamed of you right now. You're wondering whether the condemning word you hear is right. You're wondering if the voice from within or without is right. Please hear that question from Romans 8. Who is the one that condemns? Hear the biblical answer. Jesus is the one who died, was raised, and now is seated at God's right hand. And he intercedes, present tense, for you. The devil is called a lot of things in the Bible. One of them is an accuser. Another description is he's a father of lies. And you and I need to be able to refute him, to refuse to listen to him. Here's one of your means of fighting back. Jesus is my intercessor. He always lives to intercede for me. I am saved completely through him for so long, for eternity. And I'm completely and utterly saved entirely. Speak that back to the devil. He will shut up. So the ascended Jesus saves us completely. Secondly, Jesus sympathizes with our weakness without sin. I'll go on. The next verse is in Hebrews 7. "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens," that is, ascended. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. Hebrews has a way of rephrasing things in different language, bringing out the richness in a slightly different way. So back in Hebrews 4, the writer put it this way. Hebrews 4:15. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Some of us will be able to relate to this. When I was a young dad, it was exhausting having all these little people asking all these questions and being totally and utterly stretched, feeling tempted to give in to selfishness, feeling utterly tempted to turn my not getting my own way into ammunition against them. My temptation was to be harsh with them. My temptation was to give in to the temptation to be harsh with them. I needed advice. I needed help. And I remember going to an older, wiser Christian guy. He's been through this. He'll know what to do. I bet he never had the struggles I had. So I went to him and I said, what do I do? What do I do? I need help. I'll never forget his answer. He said, well, I know what you feel. You know, I did something even worse. When he was 2 years old, I slapped my son when he was in his cot. He cried for an hour. And you know what I thought? You can't help me. What was I needing instead? I was needing someone to say, I don't relate to that. I don't know what you mean. I've never sinned like that. I haven't sinned. I know what it's like to be on the brink of giving in to temptation and sin. I know what it is to be almost there, to let my inner frustration bubble over into harshness and violence. But I don't know what it is to sin. I didn't get that from him. I don't get that from anyone, neither do you, but from Jesus. When you feel frustrated, when you feel like you want to speak harshly to anyone, when you feel you want to give into selfishness, you and I both need, verse 26, a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. We need Jesus, our intercessor. And you know, the original listeners to this letter of Hebrews, they needed that too, because their earthly priests, they were good men, but they needed to offer sin, sacrifices for their own sins. It says elsewhere in Hebrews that they were able to handle the people's needs with gentleness. But they came to the temple, the tabernacle, and they had to say to God, not only, here's the blood, here's the prayer, please forgive them. They had to say, here's the blood, here's the prayer, please forgive me. I can relate to what they're going through. Because not only have I been tempted, I've sinned as they have sinned, not Jesus. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. Not unable to sympathize. That's a double negative. Unhelpful. Let's put it this way. He has first-hand experience of your trials. He knows what it's like. You know how good this news is? It means Jesus treats you compassionately, for he knows exactly what you need. Because he's been there, not as far as sinning, but getting right to the edge and resisting. He's the only one qualified to help, actually, because he has not sinned. Again, Dane Ortlund puts it this way. All our natural intuitions tell us that Jesus is with us on our side, present and helping when life is going well. Hebrews 4:15 says the opposite. It is in our weakness Jesus sympathizes with us. It's not cool and detached pity. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels suffering as his own, even though it's not his own. His is a love that can't be held back when he sees his people in pain. So the ascended Jesus sympathizes with your weakness, yet without sin. Finally, we need the ascended Jesus as our intercessor because through him, we can receive mercy and find grace whenever we need it. So Hebrews 4, the very next verse, verse 16, puts it this way. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, which I think is code for to help us whenever, because all of us are always in a time of need. So you heard the connection, therefore. I've tried to help us understand what's the therefore, therefore. You go back a verse and you go, okay, right. So precisely because Jesus is a sinless intercessor, sympathetic but sinless, that's why I can come boldly to a throne of grace for mercy and grace. You know, I have to wonder, when Jesus is teaching his disciples on earth about prayer and the audacity of prayer and the power of prayer, that he must have this in mind, his future ascended intercessory ministry. Because in Luke 11 and Luke 18, he has extraordinary things to say about the audacity and power of prayer. In Luke 11, his basic point is, be bold and don't give up. If someone woken at midnight will give their friend a loaf of bread because of their shamelessness, ask God for big prayers. And Luke 18, if a heartless judge will give a poor widow what she needs just to get rid of her, ask God for big prayers. He loves you. He's not unjust. I think one thing this should do for our prayers, we should find more of them starting with this phrase, Jesus, you know how I feel. When was the last time you prayed that? Jesus, you know how I feel. So remembering that he can sympathize with everything except your sin, do you know the boldness, the confidence of saying, Jesus, I need grace, I need mercy, I know you know what it is to be tempted like I'm tempted. Help me resist like you resisted. Help me live holy like you lived holy, to please the Father like you pleased the Father. And I don't want you to miss this aspect of it. It's a throne of grace. Patrick Schreiner has this great quote. The Son is not embarrassed by you. It is a throne of welcome because the Son is there and the Father accepts you. And we might even shorten that to, because the Son is there, the Father accepts you. We can receive mercy and find grace whenever we need it. No limits. I get to the end of this 20-odd minutes with you, and I know some of us will feel this is too abstract. You've gotten a lecture on the priesthood and what intercession means, but you're wondering what else to take from it. Please take this. Now that he has ascended, one of the main things Jesus does is pray for you. Let that sink in for a moment. Just as you hear the bubbling of the brook, the sound of kids playing in the foyer, what if you heard Jesus praying aloud for you in the next room? That's the difference the ascension makes. Your name on his lips, your sins, your pains, your hopes, on his lips, praying for you. Because I think we look at Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and a lot of us are convinced that his heart is very full toward people. His compassion is deep. His passionate love is inexhaustible. But somehow we imagine that in the distance between earth and ascending to heaven, his love has cooled, that his character has shifted, and now he has detached indifference toward us. No, he's the same Jesus. He is not cooled off in his affection. He is not disempowered in his intercession. Precisely because he's at the Father's right hand, he can pray for you. So I want to leave some time in the relative quiet for you to pray to the one who prays for you. We're going to give it a minute and then we'll sing our next song. Be encouraged. Pray to the one who prays for you.